Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Obviously, last week we pulled a fast one on you. We're going to get back into it here, and we're going to talk about Heber and Jael. And we see that in this, I'm looking for Judges. Judges chapter 4. And I want to take a look here at verse number, let's start with verse number 11. It says, "Now Heber the Kenite," or Kenite, however you want to pronounce it, I'm kind of favorable to one, but "which was the children of Hoab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain of Zaanahim, which is in Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots, after the host, unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell on the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, and for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went down to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her, or unto the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him to drink and covered him. And he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there a man here? Thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died." I like that. So he died. What a way to go. "And behold, Barak pursued Sisera. Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into the tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." So as we see, in this passage, we find these two other individuals, and I guess one of the ways that I would describe what we find in Judges chapter 4, and I was just kind of thinking about this, is that this is truly a band of misfits. This is not, a bunch of, dare I say, warriors other than Barak and his men. This is not a situation where you've got people that are so well-trained that they know exactly what they're doing. You've got a prophetess and a judge. You've got essentially a homemaker, and those are the ones that are working through all of this. You've got Barak, who had imperfect faith, and you've got some other things here that obviously we're going to discuss. But when you take a look at it and you think about it, these are all individuals that dare I say, they're real. These are things that when we view these people in Scripture, they have their flaws. They have their faults, just like each one of us. And I guess that's what I really like about the book of Judges, is that it points out how the Lord still uses people regardless of all of those things. We've talked about people that were just in the right place at the right time. We've talked about people that did have a degree of pedigree with them, Othniel, We've talked about some other individuals that were not necessarily people you would thought that the Lord would deliver, but the Lord is going to use whom the Lord is going to use. He is not bound by specific, what we would consider the best of the best of the best. Many times when we think about who the Lord would send or who the Lord would use in certain situations, often is the case we want to think of the best qualified person. Well, I'll tell you this, sometimes the best qualified person doesn't have the most qualified heart. And that's the issue. And what we find here is we find a whole bunch of people, even with their issues, their problems, that they still chose God. They still chose God over everything. And we've got a situation here where you've got Heber, who is obviously, when you find him over there in verse 11, he had separated himself from his kindred. I'll tell you this, one of the worst things that a person ever can do is when they decide, well, I'm just not going to go to church anymore. I'm kind of done with everything, and I'm just going to go live my own life. I'm going to go do my own thing. They start separating themselves from those. And again, just as a reminder of who his tribe was, they were related to Moses. They were directly related to him. And they had, if you will, a good pedigree. But here he is, he's separating himself from living off on his own in another place. And he's made some very strange alliances with Canaanites, which obviously the people were told not to do. And we know what they've done and how they did do some things like that. But here he is doing exactly what the Lord has told people not to do. And he's aligned himself with an enemy of Israel, an enemy of God. And it's, I understand what the Bible says about something that we should, obviously live peaceably with all men over there in Romans chapter 12. I get that. But at the same time, we need to also understand that James 4 tells us that we should not have a friendship with the world. Because when we do, we are at enmity with God. And we find here that he had a very unique alliance, and whether it was him or whether it was his servants, it does say the word they there, that pointed it out, that was all God's plan from the beginning anyways. He told Gideon to wait for them, and he was going to bring Sisera to him. And that's exactly what the Lord did. So the Lord used this guy, Heber, who... And it doesn't necessarily say that he was wicked. It doesn't necessarily say that he was, an idol worshiper. It really doesn't say anything about him, but other than he had a very weird alliance that the Lord used. Just like the situation with Ehud. Ehud had a very unique position and was sent, and he was like, okay, well, I guess I'm the guy to go stab the fat guy. I mean, that's how that was working. When we see what we've got here, it's very clear that the Lord is using this individual, Heber, and his family, his servants, and all of those that are there to do this. And obviously, this is something that when we think about, we want to just come out and condemn Heber for what he was doing. But it was his wife that was the one that killed Sisera. It was his wife was the one that Deborah was talking about when Barak was a little hesitant about going. So when he had an opportunity to exercise faith and his faith faltered, Jael didn't. You think about it. Here comes the enemy. Obviously, she knew who Sisera was. He obviously recognized whose tent it was. He comes in, and he's looking for a place to stay because nobody's going to think that, there's a guy hiding in another man's wife's tent. And he's being sneaky about it, and she's like, yeah, come on in. You don't have anything to worry about. Yet from them outside... The threat was inside the tent, not outside the tent. And it's just, I mean, I read that and it's, I try not to read it with as a so matter of a fact account, but the way that she just goes about and does it, you know, she's like, he says, I'm thirsty. She gives him some milk. And he's tired and he's, you know, resting. And then he's like, oh, okay, you know, make sure that nobody comes in. Make sure you stand out there and you lie. You lie for me. You deceive people. She didn't. When Bayrak showed up, she's like, yeah, he's right here. Bayrak goes in and is like, oh, okay, well, he's dead. But I mean, you just read that over there, and what happens is it's just, I mean, again, it's just matter of fact, you know, lie for me. And she didn't say a thing, just goes out there, grabs a tent stake, grabs a hammer, walks up. He's, you know, sawing logs. And she's like, boom. Now, I don't know how powerful it was or whether she had to hit it a couple of times or how quickly it was. The Bible doesn't describe that, but we do know that it was effective. And it was very clear to see what had happened. And as we think about all of this, we think about how with Heber, here he is, he doesn't do necessarily anything directly in this passage. We don't see him doing or saying anything specific. We just see his family and his estate, if you will, doing this. But again, it was his location that was important. It's the fact that he had that alliance that was important. And it all led to the defeat of Sisera and Jabin, as the Lord had planned. Now, this is probably not the plan that any tactician would ever sit there and think about. And again, when you look at it on a map, and you look at where Mount Tabor is, and where Harosheth is, Mount Tabor is more towards the north and inland. Harosheth is on the coast. Bayrak ran those guys down for hundreds of miles to get those guys and to kill them and wipe them out. While Jabin was further up north, Sisera's army was further south, Jabin was up north. And you look at how expansive it was of the territory and how the Lord used all of it. And here's some guy on a mountain that just happens to say, you know what, I don't want to stick around with my family anymore. Who knows why he left his family? I don't know if they were driving him nuts or what, but he left and he went over there and he was there for a reason. And it was God's reason. It was God's reason. And we see that, you know, obviously Jael is a very decisive woman in this. Kind of the opposite of Bayrak. Bayrak's a little, you know, he's a little wishy-washy. He's a little, I mean, you know, you look up the definition of waffling and his picture shows up. But he is very clearly an individual that was having some struggles truly believing that this is what God had told him. And we talked about that. But Jael just, I mean, this is how she reacts. She just reacts very quickly with precision, with courage, with boldness. She was decisive in all of this, and she's the one that winds up getting the glory. She's the one that winds up, in the end, being praised in the next chapter in song, where she's talking about, where Deborah and them are singing about how she's blessed of women because of what she did. And I guess here's the key thing is that she was keen enough to understand that this was the enemy. Now, I don't know if Jael was Jewish or not. I don't know if she was of the same tribe of Heber or not. It doesn't say. But I do know this, that her husband was not Jewish. He was from Moses' father-in-law. And when we think about this for a moment, we realize that the Lord is using some people that not everybody would necessarily think that the Lord would use. I mean, he didn't raise up a David to kill a Goliath in this case. He didn't raise up some other individuals that we would think of like a Solomon or anyone else that would be considered, quote unquote, one of the heroes. But yet these are individuals that are mentioned in Scripture of exercising some faith and are actually praised for what they did. Now I do want to say this, that what Jael did, Jael was very clearly operating under the fact that the Lord was going to guide what she was doing. I mean, you go over to Psalm 144 and it talks about, you know, how David's talking about teaching his hands to war, right? I mean, she obviously knew exactly how to kill this guy. I mean, there's probably 100 other ways that she could have done it, but that's the way she chose to do it. When you think about this, I mean, I can't help when you start looking at things that we do. You go over, just keep your place there for a moment, and I guess I find this slightly humorous. Go over to the book of Ecclesiastes. To a degree, I don't want to say that Solomon was necessarily writing about her, but I think that it's, I look at it and I go, well, it does kind of fit. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And she did that. I mean, here's Solomon talking about something of wisdom, and while, you know, it's a little lighthearted, we can kind of smile a little bit about that, but the fact is that she did that. When others were faltering, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on, when we start talking about some of the issues with the tribes, we're going to see here very clearly that that Barak wasn't the only one that had a hesitation. There was a few thousand more that had hesitation. There were some people that were essentially, if you will, brothers that chose not to come to bat for the brother, to not help the brother. There were tribes that did, there were tribes that didn't. But we find here that she's very clearly an individual that did this. And she does exemplify, if you will, decisive obedience in an opportunity. She didn't pray about it. She wasn't sitting there going, Lord, should I kill this guy? How should I do this? Oh, a nail through the head? Okay. Don't you think there's maybe another way? Can't we just like poison him? Or, I mean, you know, can't we figure something else out? You know, can't you just hit him with a meteor? I mean, what? She was decisive about it. And I say that to say this, is we find this kind of opposite where Barak is given a direct command and told, you need to do this. And there's a hesitation that's there. And he requires prompting. Now look, there are believers that require prompting. And this is why I look at this and I go, this is typical believers. There are believers that sometimes you have got to be the shepherd or the sheepdog barking and kind of pushing them along to get them to go the right direction. But then there's some sheep that just like, oh, you want me to go that direction? Oh, okay. And they take off. And they go that direction. And what we find here is that with Jael, she exemplified quick, decisive action, knowing that this was the enemy of God and this was enemy of Israel. She knew exactly who he was and why he was there. I mean, her husband's group, estate, servants, whoever it was, pointed out where Barak was. Now again, we know it was, obviously that was what the Lord wanted. But here, I can't help but think of Abigail and David with that whole situation. and how she did the right thing. Her husband wasn't going to do the right thing. And she said, well, I'm going to do the right thing. And we come to this idea and this concept of sometimes we look at this, and yes, there are those believers that do need that, but the Lord still praised them. And then there are believers that are just more decisive. They can make a decision like that and get it done, right? And the Lord praises them too. And if you will, honors them in Scripture. But what we wind up finding is kind of one of the things that we run into, where she in chapter 4, she gives him milk and she reassures him. And she reassures him and specifically says, let's see here if I can get my page to turn where I need it to be, where she says in verse 18, turn in, my Lord, turn into me, fear not. And then, you know, he asks for water. She goes above and beyond and gives milk. I mean, she's kind of, you know, uncovering him. And if you will, kind of looking like she's going to hide him. And you think about this, and was she really exercising deceit here? Now, we know what the Scripture says about deceit. The Bible says in Proverbs 12, it says, lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord. We know that Colossians chapter 3 says, lie not one to another. We know that in the book of Revelation, it says, all liars have their part in hell, right? Or burneth with fire, right? So we understand that the Lord does not approve of these things. And it brings up this subject matter of, does the Lord use deceit? And the answer, there is no ambiguity when it comes to Scripture at all. Deceit is sin. It's deceitful. I mean, when he says that our heart is deceitfully wicked, I think he's not saying it in a good sense. You go and take a look at the word deceit throughout Scripture, and you find that the Lord never condones it, nor does he ever praise it. But what he does praise are the things where people are faithful. Now, obviously, there's some actions because of free will that exists that people do things. I mean, you go back and you think of Rahab, who was obviously, she did some things that were very clearly geared towards deceit, where she does lie and she hides the spies. But go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. And think of this in light of what JL did here. It's pretty clear that what Rahab did was saying, no, they went the other way, they've left, they're gone, and she hid them. There was a lie that was there. The Lord is not praising the lie. The Lord is saying and pointing out and honoring the faith. The faith that she received the spies with peace, not the way that she did what she did. Sometimes I think people read through the Scripture a little too haphazardly without understanding the content of what they're reading, without understanding context, without understanding the entirety of Scripture. This is why, you know, again, you know, every counselor, every, you know, Bible teacher, every Sunday school teacher, every junior church teacher, every pastor, every evangelist, every missionary is going to say, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. And it's not just an exercise to keep your mind busy, okay? It's not an exercise just so you can say, hey, I read it, and then you can put another notch on the bedpost or whatever it is, however you're keeping track, okay? That's not what this is. What it is to understand the entirety of Scripture. And as the Lord begins to reveal things, you start noticing patterns. And the Lord is a Lord of patterns. You find patterns in nature, amen? That's why He says, you know, you look at the creation and you will see Him. Why? Because of the patterns that are there. I mean, right now, what's blossoming? We've got this nice little cherry tree out here that's going to leave white things all over here in a few, like a week or so. And it's going to be all over your car, and it's, you know, it's going to be, you know, in people's hair, and it's going to be all over the place. It's going to get tracked in here. And the cleaning crew is going to spend like 15 hours just trying to suck up one of the leaves, you know, the petals off the ground. But you know what? It's a pattern. Shows up every spring, right? There's always these patterns in Scripture, and that is what, you know, I encourage Christians when they're reading the Bible is look for the patterns. When you begin looking for the patterns, you'll see how God does things and how important it is to you in your life, because then you're going to start seeing God doing patterns in your life. As I've said time and time again, I always see a pattern with God and how He does things in my life. Every job I've ever had, He just says, here you go. This is what you're doing now. And it's the Lord showing me that throughout all of my life that He has cared for me, even when I may have not cared for Him the way I should have. But we find Him here using some people that would not necessarily be considered the way that the Lord, you know, that other people would use it. I mean, you've got Rahab. She did that. She misdirected the authorities, but she's later commended for her faith. And this is the important distinction. She's praised for her faith, and she's praised for receiving the spies. She's not praised for lying. I mean, think about the other one. You go over to Exodus chapter 1, and what do you have? You have the Hebrew midwives. And people are like, well, they were lying to Pharaoh. They were deceiving Pharaoh, and so on and so forth. When you go over and you read the things, yes, they did something that may have misled to protect babies, but the way that the Lord dealt with them is He dealt well with them. Well, why was that? It was again here what was commanded. They had a fear of God. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. I want you to see this. Exodus chapter 1. And what these other patterns in Scripture show us is begin to reveal a little bit of why you see somebody like Jael, where we don't have a lot of context where she came from. But what we do know is what her heart was. When Barak shows up, she wasn't praising herself. She wasn't lifting herself up in pride. She wasn't walking out the tent door holding up his head, you know, like some sort of victor or anything of that nature. He comes in and she's like, he's in there. They go into the tent, and sure enough, there he is. But she's the one that gets the glory. As Deborah pointed out, that she was going to get that honor. The honor of the victory was not necessarily going to Barak. Yes, Barak had a tremendous part in that, but because of some of the things that he was struggling with, and because of things that Jael didn't struggle with, there was an honor that was there. Both got honored. Both are commended for their faith. But as we see here in Exodus chapter 1, in verse 17, and I want you to notice this, after they receive the commandment to obviously, you know, if they see a son, they're supposed to kill the son. In verse 16, but in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 1, it says, but the midwives what? Feared God. Therein is the difference. And that is what they were getting praised for. And they did not do as the king commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing? Why have ye saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. That's an insult. And for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. It's like, we're not killing them at that point in time. By the time we get in there, you know, he says specifically, and notice this. Notice how, I can tell you that they probably somehow, some way were related to lawyers. Because look at this. It says, when you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools when they're given birth. Now, obviously, back then, they weren't given birth in beds and stuff like that. They had birthing stools, which I don't even want to think about. And it says, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now, think about this for a second. They're thinking about the words. Well, you told us when they're on the stools to kill them. When we come in, they're off the stools. Technicalities. Technicalities. Like, we followed it to the letter. You didn't want us to improvise, did you? I mean, and then the end result is, it says in verse, obviously, he says in verse 20, it says, therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. I don't necessarily see deceit. And some people might call deceit. But in every situation that you see some of these things, it's what the Lord is looking at. The Lord is looking at faith. The Lord is looking at those that fear Him. The Lord is looking at those specific things, and that's exactly what He's looking at here with Sisera. I mean, honestly, at that point in time, she could have just, waited for Barak to show up and said, "He's in my tent, go get him." But she didn't want to take any of those chances. And she took care of it. She handled the situation. I mean, and we understand, the Lord uses things, and it's very clear that not everything that is recorded in Scripture is endorsed by God. Let's understand that. Not everything in Scripture is endorsed by God. There are some things in Scripture that are very difficult for us to think about. The way that Jacob got his blessing. Abraham, that eventually taught his son to lie in the same way. She's my sister. Well, that put things in a really spicy predicament really quickly. But, you know, again, we see that the Lord didn't condone those. Remember over there when David feigned madness before Achish? Well, number one, he wasn't supposed to be there. Number two, he was making the wrong alliances. He was doing a lot of things that he shouldn't have been doing at that point in time. He was doing some things that were a little bit outside of God's will. But the end result is he realizes he put himself in quite a predicament, so the only way to figure out how to get out of it is he had to fake he was mentally ill. Now, I mean, I'm sure some of us do that on a daily basis, but to get out of whatever we need to do. But he's doing it to save his life, and he doesn't see any other options. See, sometimes people want to put more into an account in Scripture than really what needs to be there. And when we think about it, the Lord is saying these are not things that He necessarily approves of, but what He does approve of are those things that are righteous behavior. That is what He blesses. That is what He honors. So obviously, when we think about it, you know, we think about it from a doctrinal teaching, God condemns lying, and we have to interpret actions in light of that direct teaching. We have to interpret it. So the principle that we look at with this is that God may bless certain people, and He may bless faith despite the flawed actions. Do you ever do something and you get the right result, but you're pretty sure you weren't supposed to do it that way? Remember in math? And there were some things that you're like, I have no idea. And you just take a wild stab and you got it right. And you're like, oh, you know, we kind of get a little prouder of ourselves, which we shouldn't. Like, oh, I got that right. Well, I must be smart. No, you got, you guessed correctly. I wouldn't call that smart. But the end result is there are things that we find that the Lord uses. And this again, is an underlying theme that we find in the book of Judges. God uses flawed individuals. God uses people in unique circumstances. God uses misfits. I mean, look, I'm not trying to necessarily be funny here, and not necessarily being insulting, but come on, aren't we all a bunch of misfits here? I mean, really, let's think about it. Do we really honestly deserve the blessings that we have received in this life? Do we really even deserve to be standing or sitting here right now? Or should we have been struck dead multiple times? But I think about all of this to just realize, you know, the Lord is showing us that there are some things that He blesses. Now, does He condone the method sometimes? No. No. Now, a Calvinist will say that, yes, He does. I say, no, He doesn't. I say, no, He doesn't. Because you think about some of those situations. Do you think David would have been taken care of? Even in the situation with Achish? God made a covenant with him. Do you think that maybe with the covenant that God made with Abraham and with Isaac about how the Lord was going to use them, that He would have spared the lives of their wives? Why did they have to do it that way? I mean, when we start thinking about it, we realize that the Lord, you know, is obviously saying, look, I'm going to bless that faith. I'm going to bless that fear that you have of me in spite of those things. And it is a crucial thing that we have to think about. What God honors. God honors faith. God honors fear of Him. God honors protection of life. Even when the person's method may be imperfect. Now I want to be very clear of it this way. You know, obviously God rewards the right motive of faith without endorsing that imperfect action connected with it. I wanted you to think about that for a moment because it's very consistent. Did God bless the nation of Israel when Moses struck the rock when he wasn't supposed to? Did water still come out? Did he disobey? Absolutely. You think about it this way. Did the Lord bless Peter in the way that the Lord used Peter mightily despite the fact that he denied him three times and had a trouble with his mouth and, you know, kept shooting it off and saying the wrong things at the wrong time? Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, we think about how God does this and He works through imperfect people. But I want to be very clear with this. Does that mean that we should say, well, I'm going to do the best I can, and if it means it gets a little dirty, it gets dirty? No. There are people that have said, well, you know, as Christian business people say, well, you know, I got to fudge a little bit over here on my taxes, and I got to make sure that, you know, I do this over here, And you know, look, it's shady, but, you know, I'm still going to tithe off of it. God doesn't bless those things the way that we think He will. But that's not what we should be seeking to do. What we're supposed to be seeking is righteousness. What should have Barak done? Obeyed. Immediately. Immediately. Did he need to drag Deborah along? No. Did Jael need to be involved? No. But they were. I mean, you think about all of these things that the Lord looks at in this passage and in this situation, it becomes very clear that the Lord does bless things in spite of what we do. Look, read the account of Job. Job is called what? Turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And in Job chapter 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, verse 1, and it says, the man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, obviously, you fast forward a little bit over there where in verse 9, that Satan answered the Lord, or excuse me, to back up here a little bit, in verse 8, it says, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now again, he repeats the same thing over in chapter 2 and verse 3. The Lord says this about this guy three times. But who wound up getting the longest lecture from God at the end of the book? Job did. I mean, he got it from his friend Elihu. And then it was, you know, obviously the Lord didn't condemn anything Elihu said. Condemned the other three guys. But he was very much talking about, you know, who's this guy that's speaking? Who's, you know, who do you think you are, Job? And then he asks him a series of 70 plus questions that are very rhetorical in nature. God already knows the answer. Like, were you there when I created everything? Oh, no, I didn't see you, Job. can you take on Behemoth? Oh, no, you'd be squashed like a bug. You know, you can take on Leviathan? No, you'd be burnt to a crisp. I mean, he makes it very clear that he puts Job in his place. And Job has a couple of very quick things to say about him, about Job, how he repents, and, you know, and how he's like, you know, he essentially realizes exactly what he has done. But, was, you know, we look at that and we say, was Job perfect? And we're going to say no. But yet the Lord called him perfect three times. And what was interesting is the Lord was using all of that, obviously for multiple reasons, but one of it was to continue to perfect Job. And the same thing is true while we read all of these things. And while we look at them and we see the flawed, you know, ways that people did things, it's not for us to sit there and say that, well, I'm going to do it the same way and flawed and I'm going to hope for the best results from God, because God's going to bless it anyways. That's the wrong heart. The right heart is to say, I'm going to please God with everything. The right heart is to say, I'm going to strive to follow His commandments of being perfect and being holy. I'm going to strive to do the things righteously. I'm going to strive to do the things to His glory and to His honor and His praise. I'm going to, you know, and while I did read that over there where, you know, in kind of a little bit in jest in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Whose might is it supposed to be anyways? It's God's. Because doesn't He say we're supposed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and what's the other, one of the other ones? All thy might. They link together. It creates a beautiful context. Yeah. Sometimes we do things and we mess up and the Lord blesses it anyways. But that's not necessarily the way the Lord wants it. I mean, how many times have we messed up royally But then we turn around and we see, you know what, the Lord can use it. Why? Because that's the Lord. Because when I am weak, He is strong. And you know what one of our biggest infirmities is in this life? It's sin. We may have physical infirmities, but I'll tell you, sin is the one that hampers us the most, isn't it? And even though we have moments where our faith fails, even when we have moments where we're not fearing God, but we're fearing man, even though we may have moments where we don't necessarily do the right thing, and look, I'm not condemning what Jael did here in any way, shape, or form. And the reason why I won't is because the Lord didn't. Was it an imperfect method? I don't necessarily think so. But I say all that to say this, that there are people that are going to say that. And there are people that are going to point that out. And while this may seem a little bit of a rabbit trail, I think it's important for us to understand the way that God does things. The way that God orchestrates His plans and puts things together. Remember what it is that Mordecai said to Esther? About, you're here for a reason, and I'm paraphrasing. But even if you don't do it, it's still going to happen. That's why Esther is one of the most powerful books of the Bible. You got guys running around here today, you know, conservative talking heads that are saying Esther doesn't belong in the Bible. Those people are liars. You ought not listen to them. But I say all that to say this. The Lord does use things in a way that we don't always think that the Lord's going to do it. And He has a tendency to use misfits because He uses the foolish things to confound the wise. And I think about that in many contexts. I often wonder what the thought process was of Satan after what happened with Job. Doesn't say. Not because I want to know anything about Satan himself. But, you know, we sit there and we realize and we think, well, the Lord does things like that to confound the people, wise people of the world. I think He does it to also confound the wise principalities and powers, too. To sit there and go, you just saw what He did. And you chose that? Yep. Why? Because I'm going to show my glory through him. And that's what we see throughout a lot of the book of Judges. Now next week we'll talk a little bit about the battle. We're not going to stay too much longer in these chapters. I know we've stayed a while in these. But there is a principle that we need to point out about what we do when a brother or a sister is in need and how people don't do the right thing frequently. But those that do. We're going to get a little bit into chapter 5, the song that is there. We're not going to go through it verse by verse, but I want you to see the pattern that the Lord shows with that song and why that song is recorded. It's recorded as a praise to God, not necessarily a praise for Barak, Deborah, Jael, or any of them, but it is a praise for God and how God does things in spite of other people not doing the right thing. So we'll take a look at that, Lord willing, next week. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank You for the time. Thank You again for all that You've done for us. Pray, Lord, that You just continue to be with us as we meditate and think on Your Word and think about these things that we've learned today. Lord, I pray that we would just understand the concept and the principle, Lord, that You ask of us to do the things that are righteous and the things that are good, the things that are holy and the things that are pure. And Lord, I pray that You continue to work in our hearts to strive to do that. That, Lord, we would just give You the glory and honor and praise. And that, Lord, above all, even when we do fail, we thank You for Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace towards us. And, Lord, how You continue to work with us, continue to use us, and continue, Lord, to grow us in You. And I ask you these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.